Well, would you please turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I'm sure all of us are quite familiar with the background of this letter to the church at Philippi. At the writing of this particular letter, the Apostle Paul, he is in a Roman prison. He is there because of the gospel. And so I would like, for the sake of context, to read from verse 12 to verse 26. Beginning with verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." Well, this morning, we're going to look at what I feel is one of the most awesome states in any of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. I say it's awesome, I describe it in that way, because in a very brief way, in the briefest possible way, what Paul does is he states the whole of Christian life. I'm speaking of verse 21. Here he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, the reason that Paul is making this statement is found in the previous two verses where this issue of life and death first comes to the fore. Look at verse 19 once again. He says, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, in those two particular verses, Paul, he's expressing some degree of uncertainty as how things are going to turn out with how he is going to end up getting out of prison. Is he going to be executed? Or when he goes before Nero, will Nero find him innocent and release him? Now, what Paul tells us here is, whether he lives or whether he dies, it's not really a great concern to him. What is of primary concern to Paul here is that the Lord Jesus is going to be glorified in his life or in his death. He says here in verse 20, "With all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That was Paul's primary concern, that Christ will be exalted in his life. Whether that means if he's going to go on living or if he is going to be put to death, that Christ would be exalted. Having made this statement, he then speaks thus in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now Paul begins that statement with the words, "For to me." What Paul is doing here is he is giving to us his personal testimony. He does so with the fewest possible words. In the Greek, there is actually only 6 words here. To live, Christ. To die, gain. There's Paul's testimony. So very, very few words. And yet it is all-encompassing of Paul's life. In those very few words, Paul, he's expressing his love for the Lord Jesus. He's expressing his zeal for the Lord Jesus, his total devotion to Christ. He's talking about here his joy in Christ Jesus. He speaks of his desire to glorify Christ. All of that is contained in those words, "To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, this morning what I would like us to do is look at Paul's testimony and consider it as the testimony of every true Christian. If you sit here this morning as a true believer in the Lord Jesus, that must be your testimony equally as it was the Apostle Paul's testimony. If you were to be asked, what is life all about to you? And people are asking that question today, are they not? If you were asked that question, what does life mean to you? What's life all about to you? You should be able to honestly respond, "To me, to live, it's Christ." That's the testimony of a true believer who loves the Lord Jesus and is trusting in Him for the saving of their souls. "To me, to live is Christ." Well, let's look at Paul's testimony. What does it mean, "For to me to live is Christ"? Let me quote from an old Scottish preacher of the last century. He says this, "The apostle means that his supports, his joys, his aims in life are all exhibited, all summed up in the one word, Christ." He means that if we ask, what is the spring of his happiness and of his patience? What is the secret of his abounding energy? What is the object of his supreme love? What is the purpose to which he devotes his mental and bodily powers? That one word answers all the questions, Christ. To live is Christ. Those words, it takes us back to the very beginning of this letter, where he describes himself and Timothy as being bond slaves of Christ Jesus. To live is Christ. It also takes us ahead in this letter to chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where Paul says this, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ." He goes on to say in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, "Oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And finally he says in verse 20 of chapter 3, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now in these words that I've just read from chapter 3, he speaks there of belonging to the Lord Jesus, of knowing the Lord Jesus intimately, of identifying with the Lord Jesus and His sufferings and His of death, and of His earnest longings for the return of the Lord Jesus. Christ Jesus was not just a part of Paul's life. The Lord Jesus was not even just an important part of Paul's life. The Lord Jesus was the totality of Paul's life. All of Paul's life revolved around the Lord Jesus. Everything that Paul did in life, it had reference to his Savior. This is why Paul would say, "For me, to live is Christ." In those words, Paul expresses his intense love for the Lord Jesus. Paul doesn't say here, "For me to live is Christ plus wealth," or "To live is Christ plus popularity." "For me to live is Christ plus a real nice car, plus a real nice home, plus an above average income, plus an early retirement." Paul says, "For me to live is Christ plus nothing." Paul was consumed with the Lord Jesus. Christ was Paul's joy, and Christ was Paul's total satisfaction. Are you satisfied in Jesus, or are you always wanting more of what this life has to offer? This life doesn't have anything more to offer than what you already have in Christ. Paul knew that. The Lord Jesus was Paul's fulfillment. Once he had found the Lord Jesus, there was nothing else that Paul needed in order to find the completion of his life. This is exactly what Paul is saying in that portion I read a moment ago from Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what he says once again, and keep in mind the words of Paul. "For to me is Christ plus nothing." Listen to what he says. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ." You see what Paul is saying there? This has to sink into our hearts. In comparison to knowing the Lord Jesus, Paul says everything else in life is but rubbish. And if you're using the King James Version there, it is even more expression. It uses the word dung. Everything else in life that even Christians count very important and pursue after. But everything else in life, in comparison to the Lord Jesus, Paul says he looks at those things in comparison and they look like nothing more than a manure pile covered with flies. That's what Paul is saying. Not very attractive, is it? Not at all, when you compare that with Jesus. The beauty of Christ in the eyes of Paul totally eclipsed everything else in all of life. When we look to the Old Testament, we find an example of this. Do you remember Asaph in Psalm 73? There's a lot there to learn. I won't have you turn there. Perhaps you're familiar with that. But Asaph, he was a fine man of God. But Asaph, through that psalm, he found himself feeling terribly sorry for himself because life wasn't going so well for Asaph. And what made matters so much worse, as life was really rough for Asaph at that particular time, he began to look at unbelievers. And he saw that life wasn't so rough for the unbelievers. He looked upon the wicked, and he saw that they had tremendous wealth. And it appeared that life was such an ease for them. Everything was coming up roses for the unbeliever. And yet here was poor Asaph. He didn't have all that the wicked had. Well, as you read on to that psalm, you know that eventually it tells us he went up to the house of the Lord, and then he came to his spiritual senses. And when he did that, he realized that the wicked had nothing, because all that they had was all that the world had to offer. And what does Paul say about that? It's rubbish. It's a manure pile. And that's all the world had. And he stopped envying them. And he looked at himself, and then he realized the great wealth and the great treasure he had. Because even though he didn't have what the world had to offer, he had the Lord. He came to exactly the same conclusion as the Apostle Paul came to. Everything else is but rubbish in comparison with knowing the Lord. He wrote these words at the conclusion of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And listen to this. It echoes the words of Paul. And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is just another way of saying, for me to live is Christ. And thinking of the psalmist, we shouldn't forget David. In Psalm 42, David expresses his intense love and his very deep longing for the Lord and to have closer communion with Him. It was so intense that the Lord was the all-consuming desire of David's heart. He writes these words at the beginning of that psalm. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He says again in Psalm 63 and in verse 1, O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's a description of a man whose whole being is consumed with a deep longing and a desire for God. Exactly like Paul, David had an intense love for the Lord. And it was so intense, he was just like a deer that was panting for a closer walk with the Lord. Now, in saying that the love that Paul and David and Asaph had for the Lord, and that it was so intense that in fact there was nothing else to compete for their love, that's not to imply that because their love was so intense and there was nothing to compete for that love, that therefore they didn't sin anymore. Obviously, we know that's not true, don't we? As deeply as Asaph, as deeply as David, as deeply as Paul loved the Lord and longed for the Lord, and how consistently they lived for the Lord, they still sinned. Asaph, I mentioned already that he was envious of the wicked. That's by his own testimony. He envied the wicked. That's sin. We don't have to say much about David, do we? His sin is notorious to us. The sin of adultery, the sin of deception, the sin of not confessing his sin when he ought to have done so, even the sin of murder. And then there's the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, his own personal testimony. He says, those things that I do not want to do, I find myself doing. And the things that I want to do, I fail to do. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he calls himself the chief of sinners. He doesn't say that he used to be the chief of sinners. He says, I am the chief of the foremost. Loving Christ above all else, that doesn't imply that we stop sinning. A true Christian, he hates sin because he loves the Lord Jesus. But he still sins because he's still a sinner. All of us know as Christians, painfully, there's that remaining corruption that is within us, and we're not going to be done with it until finally we're with the Lord. So having this intense love of the Lord, having an intense commitment to the Lord, that in no way implies that we're going to come to a point where we'll no longer sin against the Lord. Sadly, we're going to sin against Him until we reach glory. Well, now, we've been looking at Paul's testimony. What about our testimony? I said earlier that Paul's testimony should be the testimony of every true Christian. All of us who bear the name Christian ought to be able to say with Paul, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That should be our testimony. Now, in proposing that this ought to be our testimony, that we ought to equally be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is Christ," in proposing that we can adopt his testimony, I would suggest that in many hearts here this morning, there may be some subtle resistance to doing that. To comparing yourself to Paul, that's the subtle resistance I'm talking about. To imagine that you could actually adopt the very testimony of the Apostle Paul for your own testimony. Can any Christian do that? There is this, perhaps even it's unconscious, or maybe it's conscious to us, that when we look at the Apostle Paul, we look at him as being so many spiritual notches above us that he's actually on a different spiritual plane than we are. And he's on such a different spiritual plane than we are that how can we even possibly begin to identify with the Apostle Paul, let alone borrow his words for our own personal testimony? Think about Paul. He had all kinds of spiritual privileges far beyond ours. Paul, he actually saw with his own eyes the risen Christ. He actually heard the voice of Christ audibly. He was caught up to the third heaven and he saw the things of Christ that he was not even permitted to speak of. He was called to be an apostle of Christ. His whole vocation was being a full-time missionary for Christ, preaching the gospel of Christ. Paul, he could spend all of his time ministering for the Lord Jesus. All of his time was spent ministering for Christ. Of course he could say, "For me, to live is Christ." Of course he could say that. Now, we can't be expected to be like Paul. Children, teens, you have schoolwork that you have to do. And you have chores around the house that you have to do. You wives sitting here, you know all that you have to do. You're probably thinking about all you're going to have to do when you get home from the vacation. All the mounds of washing, all of the house cleaning, the making of beds, the washing of the clothes, the washing of the dishes. It seems like a woman's work, it's true. It's true, isn't it, ladies? It's never done. It's never done. And I don't know how you ladies get as much done around the house as you do. And then there's the husbands. You have to get up early in the morning and you have to go off to work at least 5 days a week. And then on the extra day that you have, if you have that one extra day, then there's all of the work and the fixing up and the honeydews that you have to do around the house. This is life. Now, Paul, when we think about Paul, he didn't face all those distractions of life like we do, did he? His full time was given to serving the Lord. So I say again, of course, Paul could say, "For me, to live is Christ." That was his full-time calling. Well, when you think about it, it's very true that he didn't have all of these mundane distractions of life that I just mentioned. But that's not to say that he wasn't distracted from a multitude of other things. Think about Paul's life. What comes to your mind when you think about the life of Paul? You know how you fill in your days. What comes to your mind when you picture about what was a day like in the life of Paul, or what was a whole week like in the life of Paul? Have you ever thought about it? I hope you have. What would have it been like to spend a week or a month with the Apostle Paul? I would imagine that what would probably come to our minds, well, he spent an awful lot of time preaching, constantly preaching. And of course, he spent an awful lot of time of dealing with the fruit of his preaching. He spent a great deal of time teaching the new converts the things of Christ. And we certainly know from all of his letters that man was a prayer warrior. Man, he spent an awful lot of time in prayer. So when you think about the life of Paul, I would assume it would come to our mind, well, the life of Paul, preaching, teaching, praying. And all that's very true. That was only a part of Paul's life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're given some insight into other parts of Paul's life. Listen to what Paul tells us. He says this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and following. Speaking of his own life, he says that he is in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times, he says, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. About distractions in life, Paul's life was filled, absolutely jam-packed, filled with distractions. More distractions than us we could ever dream of. Think of the hundreds and hundreds of miles that Paul walked from one city to another, most of it being done on foot. Think of all the time that he spent sitting in jails because he had preached the gospel. Think of the endless hours that he spent chained to a Roman soldier in Rome. Think of all the time that he spent recuperating from the many beatings and the scourgings that he experienced. Think of his constantly having to cope with his many physical infirmities. Paul lived under far, far worse conditions than any of us, I think, can even imagine. Life was extremely hard, profoundly hard for the Apostle Paul. And his life was filled with distraction. But in the midst of it all, the Lord Jesus was the supreme object of his affection and his devotion. He never took his eyes off of Jesus. In any and all circumstances that Paul found himself in, Christ was the focus of his life. And in all of those circumstances, Paul could say, for me to live, it's Christ. In every one of those circumstances. The point that I'm making here is that we can't look at the Apostle Paul and his love and his devotion for the Lord Jesus and conclude that the reason that he had such a love and devotion for Christ is because he was a full-time apostle and a full-time missionary and therefore constantly devoted to Christ. And so of course he can say, for me to live is Christ. We can't look at him and say it was because of that that he could say those things, but I can't identify with him. Life was far more demanding upon Paul than it is upon us. as demanding as life is upon us. Time was just as scarce for Paul as it is for every one of us. Just as scarce. But in spite of all the demands, in spite of all of the distractions of life, Paul could still say, "For me to live is Christ." When weary from walking for days from one city to the next, the Lord Jesus was still the focus of his heart. When clinging for life upon a plank in the midst of the sea, the Lord Jesus was still the supreme delight of his soul. And in Philippi, when bleeding and in stocks in the Philippi jail, he could still sing. If he would have had the hymn, he could have sung Jesus, priceless treasure, fount of purest pleasure, truest friend to me. In thine arms I rest me. Foes who would molest me cannot reach me here. Hence all fears and sadness, for the Lord of gladness, Jesus, enters in. Those who love the Father, though the storms may gather, still have peace within. Yea, whate'er I here must bear, thou art still my purest pleasure, Jesus, priceless treasure. No matter what, Paul could constantly and consistently say, "For me to live is Christ." It doesn't have to be any different with us than with the Apostle Paul. We can have that same intimate and that all-consuming relationship with Christ that Paul had if we choose to. Because God is gracious to us as he is gracious to Paul, if we choose to. Being a full-time worker where you're employed, or being a full-time worker at home as a wife and a mother, or being a full-time student at school, this can be, and it must be if you're a Christian, your testimony. It must be. For me to live is Christ. This is the Christian life. Now I say that this must be our testimony. I wouldn't be surprised that there are some here that would like to throw those words off and say, "Well, those are for the spiritual elite or for the super spiritual," but I just haven't reached that yet. Maybe you're not even a Christian if you're content with saying such words. This isn't just for other Christians. This is for every single Christian. And I say this must be our testimony. And why must it be our testimony? It's because the Lord Jesus, he doesn't leave the Christian any option. To be consumed with Christ isn't for the spiritual elite. It's for the Christian. It's for the follower of the Lord Jesus. Listen to these words of Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verse 29. This is when he was asked, "What is the foremost commandment of all?" This is his reply. "The foremost commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now listen to this. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." What is Jesus saying there? He says this is the foremost of all other commandments. He is telling us that we must love the Lord Jesus with an all-consuming love. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, Jesus says this, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." We must love the Lord Jesus supremely. We must love the Lord Jesus more than we love anybody else in this life. You must love the Lord Jesus more than you love your spouse. You must love Him more than you love your parents. You must love Him more than you love your children. You must love Him more than anything or anyone in this life. That's what Jesus says. We must love Him supremely. Do you see why I say that the Lord, He doesn't leave us with any options? This must be our testimony, for to me to live is Christ. The Lord, He puts it even more emphatically in Luke's Gospel when He puts it this way. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Who does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We are to love the Lord Jesus so deeply, we are to love Him so completely, that there is nothing else in all of life that competes for His love. Our love to Christ is to totally eclipse our love for anything and everyone else in all the earth. Totally eclipse it. This is taught in the parable of the hidden treasure and of the priceless pearl in Matthew 13. Listen to these words. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had and he bought it. What are we being told there in that particular parable? What we are being told there is when the Christian finds Christ, and of course, more accurately, when the Lord Jesus finds us. But when we come to embrace Him in saving faith, everything else becomes totally secondary in our life, because now we have Christ. That's why the one who found the treasure, it was with joy he went out and sold everything else that he had. It was with joy that he got rid of everything else so that he could have the treasure. And upon finding that pearl of great price, it was with great joy that he went and sold everything else that he had in order that he could have that precious pearl. That is how it is with the Christian. He is willing to forsake everything, including his own life, so that he might have Christ. Everything in our life must have second place to the Lord Jesus. Our total loyalty, our affections, our devotion, our commitment, it belongs to Christ. He has purchased us with His own blood. Anything less than this is unacceptable to our Savior. A couple of examples. Think of the Laodicean church, Revelation 3:15. The Lord says to that whole church body, He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Just that lukewarm kind of Christianity. Just being satisfied with where you're at because you figure you got a free ticket into heaven. That's unacceptable to the Lord Jesus. To the Laodicean church, a whole church body who had taken that disposition, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth if you continue in that state. Remember the very solemn words to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2 and verse 4. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. What is the Lord telling the church at Laodicea, and what is He telling the church congregation at Ephesus? He is telling them, you must love me and love me supremely and be totally devoted to me. Anything less than that is unacceptable of a Christian. We are told this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do it in the name of Christ. We're told basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Absolutely everything that we do in life as a Christian is to have reference to our Savior and for His glory. Everything we do in life is to be done for Him. That's what it means to be able to say, for me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ. The totality of my life has reference to Jesus. All of my life revolves around my Savior. Everything that I do in life, I do for His glory. That's to be the Christian's testimony. Christ is not to be just a part of our life. We are not to give Him a place, even an important place in our life. Just like Paul, Christ is to be the totality of our life. He is our life. Our love for Him is to be in a consuming love for Him, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Our zeal for Him is to be a consuming zeal, not lukewarm like the Laodiceans. Our devotion to Him is to be a total devotion. We must be able to sing the hymn and mean every word of it. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. Just another way of saying, to me, to live is Christ. We sing it constantly. How does this all work out practically? Well, all that you do in life, and I'm speaking here of all of those things that just fills your daily routine, do it for the Lord Jesus. It is as practical as that. So you wives here, when you clean your house, do it for Jesus. For to me, to live is Christ. Do it, and do it consciously for your Savior. What higher motivation can you have for having a clean house than doing it for your Savior? That means that when you wash your dishes, or when you wash the floors, when you wash the clothes, when you prepare meals, when you make the beds, when you vacuum, when you do other things that maybe you really hate doing, and maybe you often find yourself complaining while you're doing it, do it for Jesus. It takes on an entirely new dimension. You think about that. So there you are, standing at the sink, and you're washing all of those dirty dishes to think, I can do this for my Savior. He delights in this, and I'm doing it for Him. Doesn't that give it a new dimension? You're doing this for Christ. And you men, when you get up in the morning and you get to work on time, and when you perform all of your duties to the very best of your ability, and not just for the eye service, not just to please the boss, but even when he's nowhere to be seen, even when he won't even know the little extra things that you do, when you do it to the very best of your ability, do it for the Lord Jesus, because He's watching, and the Scriptures tell us you're working for Him, not for your employer. Now do you see, doesn't that give it a new dimension about going even to work, being there on time? Giving your all to your employer, it's because you're giving your all to Christ. For to me, to live is Christ. And you children and you teens, when you obey your parents, you're to be doing that for Christ. And you keep in mind, to the fore of your mind, that when you disobey Him, you're disobeying the Lord Jesus. And actually, disobeying your parents are secondary in the light of the fact you're disobeying God, because He commands you to honor your father and mother and to obey them. So when it comes time to obey your parents, when perhaps they're telling you things that you are not allowed to do and you really want to do, or when they're giving you chores to do and you don't particularly want to do it, you lovingly and humbly and respectfully submit to your parents, and remembering you're doing this for your Savior. And that'll put delight in submitting to your parents. a sheer delight in doing so, because now you realize I'm submitting to the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see how it takes on a whole new dimension? And when you do your schoolwork, perhaps some of you homeschoolers have already started, but in another week or two, you're going to be back to the old grind, back to the books, back to the grueling task of studying. Do the best of your ability. If you're a Christian, do it for Jesus. Don't do it simply to have high grades. And most certainly, don't do it simply to get by so you pass into the next grade so you can be done with school. Very, very poor motivation. You do the absolute best that you can because you're doing it for Christ, who gave his all for you. You're told that in the Word, whatever your hand finds to do it, barely do it with all of your might. Ecclesiastes 9:10. The point that I hope has been made is that Paul's testimony is likewise equally to be our testimony if you're a Christian. It involves every aspect of our lives, even those mundane tasks of every day. It involves that. For to me, to live is Christ. Well, in order to have such a consuming zeal and devotion to Christ, the Lord Jesus must be a reality to us. And this is our last point. The Lord Jesus must be a living reality to us. Think again about the Apostle Paul. Think about his testimony in Galatians 2 verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, listen, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Those are awesome words. Awesome words. Jesus was real to Paul. The Lord Jesus was Paul's Savior, Paul's friend, Paul's constant companion. There was no one who was closer to Paul than Jesus was. The love of the Lord Jesus towards Paul, that was real to Paul, and it gripped the apostle's heart. That's why he could say, who loved me, and he gave himself up for me. He was a living reality to the apostle. Now, in saying that Christ was a living reality to the apostle, I'm not saying here that the apostle just simply believed that these things were true. Of course he believed that they were true. But you know, we can believe things are true, and yet the reality of them doesn't even affect us. Doesn't even affect us. Because they're not really living realities to us. They were living realities to Paul, and therefore those truths gripped the apostle's heart. And if Christ is a living reality to us, he must grip our hearts. And therefore that will control our lives. Spiritual realities, they can become terribly remote to us, can't they? Terribly remote. We can become very dull to them. We can even become, as Christians, immune to them. In the sense that we can read our Bibles, we can read about Christ, we can listen to sermons, they have no impact upon our hearts whatsoever. Immune to these spiritual realities. Because they don't grip our hearts anymore. The Lord Jesus, at times, he seems so far away. Doesn't he? At times he seems as far away as heaven itself. His sacrifice upon the cross for us. There's times when it seems so remote from us. It really seems like it's 2,000 years ago. And his love for us. His love for us, so many times it just seems too great to be even real. Seems like a dream. We even wonder if he really does love us. But if we believe in the realities of these things, those truths must grip our hearts. And we must believe in the realities of these truths if we're going to be able to say, for me to live is Christ. That's how it must be. You know, when we allow spiritual realities to become remote and distant to us, you know what happens? There is this natural tendency within us that immediately begins to grasp that things which are seen, because those are realities, is it not right? And does this not explain why we see so many Christians caught up in the pursuit of the materialism of this life? Is not that the reason? Because they've lost sight of the realities of Christ Jesus. They've lost sight of Christ as their priceless treasure. And yet new cars, nice homes, a bigger income, and all of the rest of it, those things seem to be realities to them. And so that's the tendency of their heart. It's because they've lost sight, they've lost grips on the true realities of life, which is Jesus for the Christian. If this has happened to you, and I'm no prophet, but I'm quite confident that it's happened even to several here this morning, where Christ isn't a real living reality to you right now. You're a Christian, but it just doesn't grip your heart. If that's happened to you, I would encourage you, turn your eyes once again upon Jesus and pursue after Him with all of your heart. With all of your heart. The Lord tells us in Jeremiah that when we pursue after Him with all of our hearts, then He will allow Himself to be found by us. So if Christ is distant and remote to you, go after Him. Focus upon Christ and pursue after Him. Do that throughout the entirety of this week. Spend much time in your pursuit after Christ. You become just like that deer that pants for the water brook. Give yourself no rest until you're laying hold of Christ and sweet communion with Him. And that will refresh your soul and go home renewed. Let me just give one last closing thought, and it's most brief. We focus completely upon the first part of this verse. For to me to live is Christ. Just one word about the closing phrase, and to die is gain. Why was death gain for Paul? He tells us in verse 23, because it meant he was going to go home and be with the Savior. He lived out his life for the Lord Jesus. When it comes to the end of his life, now he can finally enter into the very presence of his Savior. For the Christian, death is all gain. It is gain. It is so much gain, we can't even conceive of it. What is it going to be like for you who are Christians to take your last breath, to close your eyes in death and immediately open them, and there you are in the presence of the One who died for you and now who has lived to save you. And there you're in His very presence. You see all of His majesty and splendor. And you're never going to be apart from Him again. It is all gain. But for the many who sit here this morning who don't have Jesus as a Savior, death for you is all loss. All loss. That's not a reality to you, but it's no less true. There's many who sit here this morning who don't have Jesus as their Savior. Everything that I've said, every word that I've said this morning is totally foreign to you. To live is Christ. To live is Christ, not a chance. You might be religious, but it's not Christ. For you to live is the pleasures of sin. For you to live perhaps is self-righteousness. For you to live is popularity. For you to live is acceptance with your peers. For you to live is pursuing after the things of this life and accumulating as much as you possibly can in the short life that you're going to live. For you to live is simply living for self. But for you to die is complete, total, eternal loss. And I know what's going through many of your heads this morning. So many of you, you're so young, and you think it's no time to be thinking about death. What in the world makes you think that you have any guarantees of living even a day longer? What makes you think that you're going to live a long life? I just received an email this past week of a fellow that we've prayed for up in the Sioux. He's a very young fellow, but he found himself in jail. And a pastor up there was having a Bible study with his fellow, and then he got out of jail. He hadn't come to the Lord.